Amen. What an appropriate introduction. I'm so thankful for our deacons. Thank you, Michael. That such appropriate prayer. Thank you, Tony, for the setup earlier. And yes, it is a mini series, new episode each week, and you can stream them live from previous weeks. So, yeah, Tony goes from setting us up and reading corporate prayer to going to fixing the plumbing that doesn't work. Old building, but we are very thankful for it. It is beautiful in its own way. Only a mother could love, I guess. All right, so we are continuing in the most important chapter in Samuel. Last week we began chapter 7. It will probably end up being 5 weeks. This is week number 2. And last week begins with David's desire. It's a good, worthwhile desire to build a house for the Lord. But what often happens with our desires is that once the servants of the Lord bring their desires to the Lord often has to correct us. He often has to recalibrate and adjust and very often expand our plans. And so he does that by declaring his plans. And so the rest of this text and what we're going to focus on this morning and next week is God declaring his plans for David and for his people and for the future. And so as we mentioned last week, this is the longest speech from the Lord directly since Sinai. There will be a lot of tie-ins to Moses and Sinai. We'll get to those in the next couple weeks. But this section that we're getting into now is theologically called the Davidic Covenant, the covenant with David, an agreement that God makes with David, the king of now Israel and Judah. And we've talked about the idea of covenant before, but let's, by way of recap, let's bring it back in. So the concept of covenant is, it is common throughout the scriptures, especially in the ancient Near Eastern world. They were not a society of contracts and fine print like we are. They didn't have lawyers on speed dial. They didn't have pages and pages and pages of notes and stipulations. They made agreements face to face. They made agreements based on the integrity and the word of the two parties. They spoke clearly, they were direct, and they were sealed in the honor of the parties' names. They were often sealed in blood because there was penalty of death for these covenants if they were broken. They were typically agreements for protection from a greater party, but in the case of God's covenants, they are always guaranteed by the greater party. This one is a series of promises to David and his posterity. They are the content and the thrust of the entire covenant. But here's what you'll notice about this covenant. Many ancient Near Eastern covenants were, the greater king does this, the lesser king will do this. And if the lesser king doesn't, the lesser king will be destroyed on penalty of death, and so we will kill these animals to seal it in blood. You'll notice there is nothing required of David in this. This is not contingent on David's faithfulness. This is not something that can be revoked if David is not faithful. This is completely dependent upon God and his great name alone. And so the idea of covenant promises from God are nothing new. God has been pointing his people forward from the beginning. Ever since the garden, when sin entered into the world, there was always a looking forward that something better is coming. And even the types of promises are not new. So we're going to spend a lot of time going backward and forward this morning. In your Bibles, go to Genesis. Genesis begins, obviously, with everything perfect without sin. Then sin enters the world, and then we see stories of sin and grace, sin and grace. But the Bible, Genesis especially, is a book, we're going to start in chapter 17, is a book of God calling a people out of darkness into light. God creating a people out of paganism, out of false gods, and helping them worship the one true and living God. He calls Abraham the first patriarch. And he calls him in covenantal terms. I'm making an agreement with you, Abraham. And even when he does make an agreement a couple chapters earlier, it is God himself who secures both sides of the agreement, the one who initiates and the one who keeps. That's chapter 15. We're not going to go into all that, but I want you to see the same type of language to Abraham as we'll see with David this morning. Chapter 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, Abram, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall I call your name, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Importantly here, the word offspring is a singular in the Hebrew. There is one, the unit is an offspring, but there is one that is promised. Again, in verse 19, he didn't know that he could have a child. He was so old, but God tells about his plans for his son Isaac, who would one day be Israel. Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring, again in the singular, after him. The promise is to Isaac, who becomes Israel, and then one day to be fulfilled in Christ, who is the true Israel. So, like with Abraham, God's covenant with David will have an immediate fulfillment. There'll be a son who is to come right away, and there's an ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate son who will one day come and fulfill all the expectations. So, this morning, as throughout the Old Testament, we're going to look at historical fulfillment in history, in time, in the pages of the text, and eschatological fulfillment. So, in the last times. So, we'll see fulfillments in the Scriptures. We'll also see fulfillments in Christ for the age and the age to come. And basically, what we're going to see is that the house that the Lord has in mind for David is so much greater than wood or stones. So let's pray, and then we will jump into our text. Our Lord and our God, grant us eyes to see. Grant us wisdom and discernment to sort truth from error, to see Christ and to see him rightly, to open your scriptures and take hope and comfort in your promises. You are a faithful God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. There is none like you. We are not like you. You indeed have created us. We are your creatures. Here, by the power of your Spirit, your people dwell as your servants. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, those who are alive in Christ Jesus, that we will see Christ our glory, Christ our hope, Christ our King forevermore. We look to a city that hands have not made, because we are members of a house that we have not built. And we belong to you. I pray for anyone this morning here who is outside of that house, who is not a member of that city, who may be fooling themselves or maybe lying to themselves, who maybe think that they are owed something, that you would be lucky to have them, that they deserve grace, that they take it for granted. Lord, that they would see Christ, that they would see apart from him, there is no hope, there is no city, there is no inheritance, there is no name, there is no peace, only enmity and death. That they would cry out to him for life and life everlasting. And in his name we pray. Amen. So as we get into chapter 7, we're going to really lean into verses 9 through 11. We'll hit 12 through 17 briefly. But there's a series of declarations here. I will, I will, I will, you shall. These promises from the Lord. And this is a great exercise. So we're going to treat these how we treat every Old Testament text. And there's a process. Anytime we read an Old Testament text in three steps, our Old Testament hermeneutic is this. Number one, what does this mean? What would it have meant to the original audience, and how did it affect them? First and foremost, we are reading someone else's mail. This is a recounting of the lives and experiences of those who it is written about. Number one, God's promises to David in his lifetime. Number two, the second step, is how are these promises, how are these fulfilled in Christ Jesus? How does all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms point to Christ? And so first we understand who it was written to and what it meant to them. And then secondly, the one who came to fulfill all of those promises ultimately. So first we look to the historic, and then we look to the eschatological. And then finally, and lastly, completely opposite to what Joyce Meyer has taught you, we look at ourselves last. Only once we see David, only once we see Christ, then we can apply it to ourselves. Okay? All right, so when we get in the scriptures, from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, there's always a look forward. Something's not right. Something is coming. That's when we speak of the eschatological, the last things. The New Testament writers tell us we live in the last days. So it's always looking forward. And these promises to David are what every person longs for in this fallen world. Here's what these promises answer. They answer life's biggest questions. Like, what about me? What will become of my life? Where will I live? Will I have peace? Will I have to worry about tomorrow? What will the future hold? Does anyone know or does anyone care what's going to happen to me? David doesn't ask these things, but God answers these things. And so we'll look to ourselves. These are comforting texts because every one of us wants to know that things are going to be okay. Every one of us wants to know that there is someone out there who knows what's going on because I don't. This is why God's covenants are so important. This is why God's promises to do good to his people and to be with them are so comforting. And this is why he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to be a guarantee. And so I want you to see as we go through these and every Sunday, every time we open the scriptures, that God is not a generic deity. He's not floating around in heaven waiting for us to choose him. He's not an impersonal God who doesn't care about particular people. He's not powerless. He's not unaware of what is going on in your life. God is ultimately invested in a particular people. He has set his love on them. He sets his favor on them. And he holds them and he guides them and he provides for them and he carries them on to the end. This should be exciting and encouraging that our God is a covenant God and our God keeps covenant. He keeps his promises. Amen. All right, let's jump in. Verse 9. So the first half of verse 9, like we said, is past tense. I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now we're getting into the future. And I will, here's the first declaration here, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And so this is an easy one. Of course, his promises to David have been fulfilled. We're still talking about David 3,000 years later. Everyone, at least, if you've never read the Bible, you've heard of David and Goliath. David's influence on the life of the Jews is inescapable. You read the Gospels, and there's always an anticipation about David and the son of David and things associated with David, even more than Moses. You go throughout Acts, and there's all of these references in the synagogues when the apostles are teaching to David. When you go to Israel, half the guys you meet are named David. And all kinds of things are attributed to David that have nothing to do with David. Like, oh, that's the tower over there. Was that David's tower? Like, no, they just named it after him. And this over here. And you go in shops and completely secular Jews, you can talk to them about David. David is the great touch point for Judaism to Christianity. David is kind of the springboard, if you will. And so David has a great name, and it is still a great name to this day. So that has been fulfilled. But there is a greater name. There is another, and his name is the greatest of all the names on earth. Amen. Philippians 2. You're going to get used to flipping in your Bibles. If not, I'll help you out. They're up on the screen. Philippians 2, the great Christological hymn. Jesus Christ, who humbled himself as a servant, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, because of his great sacrifice on the cross, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. David's name is indeed great, but it is nothing compared to the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. That is the greatest name. And so, then when we bring this promise to ourselves, now here's a bit of self-examination, because mankind, we want to make a name for ourselves, right? What about me? Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? What am I going to do? What are people going to think about me? We want to be recognized and esteemed by man. And our flesh wants our name to be great. We have to recognize that sinful tendency inside each one of us. But not so for the believers. Because he has taken those who are of no esteem in the world, those with no name, those who have nothing to claim on their own, and he's given us his name. It is a great honor to be called Christian. Little Christs. And so many people throw it around flippantly and use it loosely. Oh, I was baptized when I was 5. I went to church last Easter. I read the Bible once. My mom and dad were Christians, so I'm a Christian. No. You must be united with Christ in faith. You must have died to yourself as he died to sin so that you will live with him. And as he has been raised up with a great name, he will raise you up with his name. That is the only way we are truly Christian. That is the only way we bear the name above all names, is if he has said, my blood for your sin, my righteousness for your eternal inheritance. That is a Christian. And we don't have to worry about our name and the name we make for ourselves, the name people given us, because if we know Jesus has given us his name, what do we care about what other people call us or think of our name? It's a sobering reminder. One day, everyone in this room will stand before the great judgment seat. And there are only two names you can claim at that judgment seat. The name of Jesus Christ, the perfect risen Savior, or your own. Will you stand in Christ? Will he know you? Or will you stand in your own name and he says, I never knew you, depart from me. There are many, maybe in this room, who will stand on that day in this before the seat of judgment and say, Lord, look at all the times that I said I was a Christian. Look at all the good deeds I did in your name, or good deeds I did. I never knew you. I don't know you. You must know Jesus Christ. You must have his name. And that is the only name that carries on into eternity. And that is our identity, brothers and sisters. Praise God. Name. We're going to look at all of verse 10 kind of together. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. There's several promises in here, but they're really one promise. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will appoint a place, I will plant them so that they may dwell. Now, if you remember what we read from the promises to Abraham, there were two things promised to Abraham: a people and a place, land and an offspring. Now, in David, these things are coming into fruition. What God has been promising since Abraham, that you're going to be a great nation and you're going to have a place of your own, the Lord has took this displaced, enslaved people, tormented in Egypt, brought them out of slavery, and gave them a peace to dwell in, a place to dwell in. And the beauty of this, when David says, I'm going to make you a house, God's response last week, as we saw, was, I've been in a tent ever since we left Egypt. My people are unsettled. I will not be settled. God associates with the lowly. He remained in a tent, and he will remain in the tent until the time is right. And so this promise is fulfilled in the life of David, and yet this land is still contested. I mean, can we read this and say that violent men shall afflict them no more? It doesn't take much more than to turn on the news to say that this land is still being afflicted. That is why we look forward to an eschatological land, to a land that is not afflicted. Abraham looked forward to it. Hebrews 11 says this. Hebrews 11, at the end of the Hall of Faith, verse 8, our beginning of the Hall of Faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Abraham dwelt in the same land as David, left, and then they came back with David, that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For, because, here's the whole thrust of this, for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Yes, these promises are given to David, but these are not the final promises when you look at Israel, when you look at Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is still afflicted to this day. Therefore, there must be another Jerusalem. There must be a new Jerusalem. But the true and better David, he has promised us that he is preparing a place for us. He has secured a promised land for his bride. And that place will truly have no more affliction. We will never be troubled again because the enemies are destroyed. Here's what Revelation 21 says. That's what David looked forward to. This is what we look forward to, also what Abraham looked forward to. Then I saw Revelation 21:1 passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Remember, last week we talked about the theme of all the scriptures is God dwelling with man. This promise about a place to dwell is finally fulfilled in the consummation of all things. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There was partial fulfillment in David. There is permanent and perfect fulfillment in Christ. We too, brothers and sisters, have been delivered from slavery. We, as the bride of Christ, while we wander as sojourners on earth, we look to this as our home that our bridegroom has prepared for us. And we are at home with him wherever we are. He has planted us firmly in him. So no matter where we dwell, we are at home. He dwells with us. Therefore, wherever we are, we have peace. One of my favorite illustrations from the early church is a letter to Dionysius. Diognetus from the second century. So 100s, within 100 years of the life of the Apostle Paul, when someone asked, what's up with these Christians? I'm transliterating. Can you tell me more about these Christians? Here's what this early church apologist or defender of the faith, this happens when you talk with your hands. This is what he says about Christians. It should be up on the screen. It's a lengthy quote. This is chapter 5. I shortened it a little bit. It says this: for the distinction between Christians and other men is neither in country nor language nor custom. Amen. You can be a believer in any language, in any place. For they do not dwell in cities as some place of their own, nor do they use any strange variety of dialect, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. We're people. We're real people wherever we are. Yet while living in Greek and barbarian cities, according as each obtained his lot, and following the local customs, both in clothing and food and in the rest of life, they show forth the wonderful and confessedly strange character of the constitution of their own citizenship. They dwell in their own fatherlands, but as sojourners in them. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign country. They offer free hospitality, but they guard their purity. Their lot is cast in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their time upon earth, but they have their citizenship in heaven. They obey the appointed laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all men. They are unknown and they are condemned. They are put to death and they gain life. They are warred upon by Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. And those who hate them cannot state the cause of their enmity. That's the early church. That's the church today. Amen. And so right along with that, next, verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. So prior to the time of the judges, prior in the time of the judges, and in the reign of Saul, if you know, there was not much rest for the people of Israel. There was war all the time. There was always conflict. We've just seen how many years David was at war. How much blood was on his hands, how he ran for years. And in the next chapter, in chapter 8, we're going to talk about all of his victories and all the people who he has defeated. But now, God has given the king, again, chapter 7 has theological, God says, I will give the king rest from all his enemies, and therefore, all the people will have rest from their enemies. Solomon lived in a time of peace, David's son, because God gave David rest from their enemies. And so this is fulfilled in the life of David. But many, many, many more enemies would come. But yet, there is a son of David, and he will one day defeat all of his enemies. Every one of them, even the greatest of all of them. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, the historical and the eschatological. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. What's the end? When he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign, he is reigning right now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What, people ask, when will Christ return? What is waiting until Christ returns, until he defeats all his enemies? To the day when they'll be all put under his feet, every rule, every authority, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The promise to David, amen, praise God. The promise to David will be one day fulfilled in Christ. Every enemy of the Son of David, every enemy of the true and living God will be destroyed and put under the feet of Christ. And yet, Paul tells us in Colossians that he has defeated them through the cross. And so they, even though their end is sure, one day they will be defeated, their power is gone today. And so because Christ has rested from his work, we too can rest. The Son of David has given us rest from our enemies right now. Here's what the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 4. There is a contrast to those who Moses led out of Egypt who didn't find that rest. There was a gospel, there was a good news preached to them, even though in short form. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You can hear the gospel, you can stand here today and hear the good news, but that is not good news unless you believe it by faith, unless you're united to Christ by faith. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. And here's the encouragement if you skip down to verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is why we gather on the Lord's Day. This is why we take a rest from our work, a rest from our pursuits of seeking our own joys, to remember that we have rest in Christ. To remember that for whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. There is a rest. 6 days God worked and then he rested. Jesus worked his final work being done on the cross. He rested in the grave and rose again on the first day. And so we gather celebrating the rest that we have in Christ that he purchased for us. And so, brothers and sisters, our justification is our rest. The fact that we have been declared righteous before the true and living God, Christ works on our behalf, that is our rest. Christ has done it. What more could I do? And that means no matter where we are in trial, we have rest. And that rest is perfect and perpetual. That rest is secured in heaven even if everything goes to hell on earth. And so the converse is true as well. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for the unrepentant. If you do not repent, if you are not found in Christ, if you do not believe the gospel, you will not be at rest. You will never be at rest. Your sin for eternity. But believers, brothers and sisters, we can look to David's example. When you look to the life of David, as long as David looked to the Lord, as long as David rested in the Lord, the people had rest. The people had comfort, even though their enemies surrounded them. And this is still true for us. We rest, we have rest that Christ has given us. And we remember our rest, and we have peace in that rest as long as we look to Christ. It is when we take our eyes off of Christ that we fail to rest in our rest. The rest has been given us in the finished work of Christ. But like Peter, when you look upon Christ, you can walk upon the water. The storm rages around you, but when your gaze is fixed on him, you are secure. But as soon as you look to the water, as soon as you look to the troubles of your life, as soon as you look around, you begin to sink. Jesus had him the entire time, but Peter needed that. We need that reminder that rest is walking on water in the midst of a storm. Because the one who draws us has already purchased our seat in the boat. Michael quoted this earlier. We're going to read it again in Philippians 4, the peace of Christ Jesus. Here's this reminder. So when you ask that question, how do I have this rest? How do I exercise this rest? Because I don't feel restful. I had a tough week. What do I do when I'm not feeling restful? Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Okay, I'm rejoicing. I'm still not feeling like it. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Speak about Christ. Talk about him. Talk about what you have to be thankful for. It is really hard to be miserable when you are talking about what the Lord has done for you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Lord, I don't feel like I have rest right now. I know you told me I do. Help me. Make our requests known to God. And if you do, if you rejoice, if you make your requests known to him, here's the amazing thing about the Christian life. It makes no sense. It makes no earthly sense. I'm miserable. My life seems horrible right now. But I prayed, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is what it means that he has given us rest. Peace that passes understanding makes no earthly sense. I had dinner with a young man last night, and a new convert within the last year, and he tells me, and I asked him, okay, what happened? What was the difference? And he said, I grew up around a bunch of miserable Christians, always complaining, always pointing fingers at people, and I wanted nothing to do with them. Then I got a job working around, I think, actual Christians, and they went through hard things, and they were joyful. There was something in their life that was different. They didn't complain and whine the way I was or other people do. They responded patiently and kindly to my questions, and they loved me and my mistakes and my shortcomings. And I want that. Where has that been? That is the peace that passes all understanding. Amen. And brothers and sisters, this is a promise and a process. You have it, and you will grow in it. Amen. All right, so far, we've got a name, a place, and a rest. Moreover, most importantly, the Lord declares to you, back in 2 Samuel 7, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You'll build me a house? Yeah, wait till you see what I can do. This is where the transition happens. So you got a name, you got a place, you got rest, and now house. The play on words, the transition from David wanting to build God a physical house to God building David a dynasty, a lineage of descendants. Now, this is certainly fulfilled in Solomon. We're going to see that in just a moment when we get to 12 through 17. But this house was grand in Solomon. The richest and the wisest man who's ever lived, but the bloodline falls apart pretty soon. You read the book of Kings, it's pretty clear that the Lord must have had more than this in mind. Because after Solomon, it's pretty much all downhill. There's a little bit of uphill, but it's mostly downhill. But this promise right here, this is why we're spending 5 weeks in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord Yahweh himself declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When the Lord speaks in the third person, you know we should pay attention. He's serious. He's always serious, but the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is the climax of the old covenant. This is the climax of the promises to David. This is the climax of all of the covenantal expectations. The Lord will make you a house. This is why we're going through 1 Samuel. This is why we're going into Matthew directly after. Excuse me, 1st and 2nd Samuel. This is why we're going into Matthew directly after. So if you go to Matthew 1, the very beginning of the New Testament. So, all right, Pastor Tim, why are we talking about this covenantal stuff and why Abraham and why David? And what does all this have to do with Jesus and what comes after? Hopefully I've made my case. But look at the very first words of the New Testament. We'll be going into Matthew directly after 2nd Samuel. Matthew's purpose here, as a Jew writing to Jews, here's what he says in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. this house the Lord is building for David has found its fulfillment in Christ. This house, this family, this people that was promised to Abraham has found its fulfillment in Christ. If you jump down, it is a rogue's gallery of Jesus' genealogy. Verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab the prostitute, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth the Moabite, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And this entire lineage, there's lots of kings and priests. This is the only king mentioned. The tie of David to Jesus is inseparable. The covenant completion has happened. This house that God has been building, he is built in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And Jesus is the cornerstone. You've heard this term, but in architecture, the cornerstone is the first stone that's laid. It's the reference stone. Everything else is squared off of it. It orients the building. The cornerstone determines whether your building is pointed in north, south, east, or west. It assures the accuracy of every other stone. It sets every other stone in its place and direction. It makes everything else align, and Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. That's why we read Ephesians 2 earlier. Let me read it again. Just 19 through 22. So after all this, I hope this sinks in. In Christ, if you have been raised with him, as we saw earlier this morning in our intercessory prayer, if you have saved by grace through faith, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. That means faith in him means salvation and entrance into that house. And if the cornerstone is not moved, the other stones are not either. That is why we can be a people who are not at home in our fatherland and yet are at home wherever we are. We are people who are part of the temple of the living God in Christ Jesus. And a stone that is on its own is not a part of the house and can never be. This lie that I can be a Christian all on my own, that I don't need Christ or the church or I don't need anything, a stone that is on its own will never belong to the house. You must be oriented to the cornerstone and all the other stones as well. And so as we established last week, by faith, brothers and sisters, we are that house. If we are built on that cornerstone, we will not be moved because the Lord promised that Christ shall never be moved and his kingdom shall never be moved. Amen. And so let's just stop for a moment. Is that comforting? Amen. What comfort we have, what security we have, what riches, what foundation, what hope, what citizenship in the house of David. We're going to spend next week really fleshing that out in 12 through 17. I want to say one more thing. I don't often do this. I don't often give TV and movie reviews here. I'm not going to do it often. But Amazon Prime put out a series called The House of David. And I'll give you my review up front. It's terrible. Yes. Absolutely terrible. It is a complete disregard for, I'm just telling you now, I'm not saying don't watch it, but watch it as you watch Iron Man. It's about as accurate. I would rather watch something else than to... it is horrible. And this idea that if we try to make David seem like this rebellious Gen Z kid and we make Samuel seem like the angry uncle and that David was a child out of wedlock between Jesse and his mother. Yes, this is all in the show. And that Goliath actually takes David down first and David gets back up and... Stupid. I'm just telling you up front, don't waste your time. Read the scriptures. And if someone says, hey, have you watched The House of David? It's like, no, I have read about The House of David. And let me tell you who this points to. It's not a twerpy little teenage David. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. All right, all I'm going to say about that. So, back in 2 Samuel 7, we're going to get into this more next week, but I just want to exegete the first line here. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, this is the transition, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. David, you will experience some of those promises, and it's going to be incredible. But the greatest of all these promises will outlive you. The promise of an offspring began in Genesis 3:15, which the first proclamation of the gospel, which many are familiar with, you should be familiar with, right after the fall. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That's a death blow. And you shall bruise his heel. There was a promise of an offspring even back then. The old covenant begins with a promise of land and seed to Abraham. And the fulfillment of that was an offspring. Genesis 17, verse 8. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Moses gave laws to these people who were brought out of Egypt, who were brought out of paganism. He gave laws of the covenant people, but he also was to expect an offering, Deuteronomy 18, 18. The Lord says this in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my name, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will win over your... There was an offspring to come in Genesis 3. Abraham looked forward to an offspring. Moses looked forward to an offspring. And now David the king is also to look forward to an offspring. And so historically and immediately, Solomon will see a lot of these promises. Solomon will establish a kingdom. He'll have great prosperity in Israel. Solomon will build a house. He'll build a glorious temple. The Lord also says here, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Solomon will have the riches and the wisdom that comes from God. God will bless him greatly. But he will also commit iniquity, and I will discipline with the rods of men and the stripes of the sons of men. Right before Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 17, the Lord says, you shall have kings from your brothers, but they shall not do three things, not have many wives, not have many chariots, and not acquire a lot of gold for themselves. You know what Solomon did? Had a lot of wives, a lot of chariots, and a lot of gold for himself. But still, verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You read all that, and you're like, man, the Lord is faithful, and the Lord fulfilled that in Solomon, but Solomon fell short. A lot of that stuff didn't happen. If you know what happens afterwards, Solomon's kingdom is going to be split. His temple is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. If you go there today, we're able to see stones that Solomon laid, which is crazy. But there's only a couple of them. Because all the stones on top of it, they were rebuilt by Nehemiah and then rebuilt by Herod later on. Solomon's kingdom did not last. Solomon's throne clearly did not last. There is no one on the throne of Solomon, on the throne of David right now in Israel. However, that should point us to there must be another son. There must be a better kingdom. There must be a better temple. There must be a better throne, one that is imperishable that man cannot destroy. And so if the historical kingdom will not last, then an eschatological kingdom must be coming. And that kingdom is for this age and the age to come. More on that next week. So I want to land here in our last couple minutes. Here's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to know that Yahweh is a covenant God. Because if you know him by his promises, it helps us to know him better and love him better. Know that he is a God who initiates relationships with his people for their good, for our good, and for his glory. We see God's character all throughout the Old Testament, but we see it particularly in his covenant relationship with Israel, an unfaithful people with a faithful God. He sent them prophets, and they didn't listen, and they killed them, and the prophets fell short. He sent them priests, and they could not atone for the sins of the people yet but once a year. He sent them kings, and the kings fell short. This is why God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. There would be a day that would come that God would make a covenant with a people not like the one that he made that they broke, but a new one where they will all know him, where all of their sins will be remembered no more, where they don't have to tell each other to know the Lord. Everyone in that covenant will know the Lord. The keeper, fulfiller of that covenant is a son of David, the son of man from Daniel 7, Jesus the Messiah, the final priest, prophet, and king. He ushers in a new covenant. He fulfills all the promises to Abraham, Moses, and David that Solomon couldn't. And by faith, what they knew in part and looked forward to, we know in full. What they trusted in God as a promise, we know as a fulfillment. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1. So after the great Christ hymn in 15 through 20, after telling them that they have a new citizenship, you're no longer angel or aliens and hostile in mind, after Paul says that he rejoices in the sufferings that he has for Christ Jesus for the sake of his body, he says this: God was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Here's what the word of God fully known is: the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What they knew in part has been revealed to us. And to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Like the old covenant promises to David, the new covenant gives us a name, a place, a rest, a house. And these are all by the grace of God. So brothers and sisters, we live in this new covenant through faith in Christ. What we enjoy is greater than anything David could have ever imagined, anything greater than Solomon could have ever built. The God who has given us peace and delivered us from sin has delivered us from the greatest enemy, which is death. We no longer have to fear death. He has made us new creatures. He gives us a promised new name and a great inheritance. He has given us a rest in him right now and a heavenly dwelling forever. So here's what I want you to walk away with today, and especially in this series. I don't want you to read the Old Testament as foreigners and aliens. I want you to read the Old Testament as inheritors of the promises through Christ Jesus. I hope that this makes you excited to read your Bibles, to see Christ on every page. I hope this brings you comfort in all the promises of God. I hope this gives you joy in the body of Christ, the household of faith, because Christ is our cornerstone. I hope the Lord ministers this new covenant meal that we're about to partake of in just a moment. This is the hope we have because our house is secure in the Son. Let's pray. O great God of heaven, help our restless and longing hearts. We don't rest well. We are people who are tossed to and fro, who are pulled in every direction by our devices and our responsibilities and the expectations that we place on ourselves. Lord, teach us to be quiet. Teach us to be still and know that you are God, to rest in the finished work of Christ wherever we are. Take those moments in the morning, in the evening, and throughout the day, and to just look to him. Look to the hills from where our help comes. Look to that great hill, the empty cross. Look to the empty tomb. that our Savior is risen and reigning, that our hope is in Him, our inheritance is in Him, our name is in Him. He has brought us into His house. He is preparing a room. We live in Him now. We look forward to Him then. Lord, be with Your people. Give us encouragement in Your word that we have the comfort through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.